Welcome to our 10 a.m. service. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I am delighted to welcome you to our worship today. I'd like to say hello to any newcomers and invite you to come into our newcomer Zoom room at 11:30 Eastern Time. At this time, let's take a minute to say hello to those who are worshiping with us. This would be a great time to head into our Zoom room. Turn your camera on and say hello to others in our congregation. I'll give you a minute to do that. So we're in a series called Everyday Christian People, and the idea is that for believers, there are rhythms and practices that impact us, not just on Sundays, but every day. And then I'm hoping that what we teach on Sundays will support and work together with our family groups, which meet on Wednesdays. We've been a little bit more theoretical, theological on Sundays, big picture, and a little more practical on Wednesdays. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And for those of you who are taking notes, the title of my message is My Brother's Keeper. Okay, I'm going to read through the passage once, and then I want us to walk through this passage together. Let's open our Bibles, Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are a God who does speak to us, Lord. You spoke to Cain, Lord. You, Lord, spoke to him even, Lord, as a sinner, God. And Lord, we come to you, Lord, as men and women, Lord, who are in need of your grace and your mercy. Lord, what good news it is, Lord, for us that, Lord, no matter where we are, Lord, in our walk with you, God, you are willing to speak to us. Lord, let us be willing, God, to hear you. Lord, help us to hear you today. Help us, Lord, to be moved by your words and to be transformed by them. Lord, and help us, God, to be a people, Lord, who can really be about your will. Your desires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we talked last week about how God gave Adam and Eve a purpose. He gave them a place to belong and a garden to cultivate. We also are called to cultivate the garden of our cities, with the garden city in mind, the heavenly city. And we learned that God also gave Adam and Eve guardrails for their work and life. Specifically, they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we know, of course, that they do so in Genesis 3. And here in Genesis 4, they're out of the garden. They still have purpose. They still have work to do. But now it's going to be harder. Okay. Now, among other things, the book of Genesis is what might be called an etiology. That's the study of causes or origins. As human beings interacting with this world, there are fundamental philosophical questions that we ask. Why are we here? How did this world come to be? Why are things such a mess? And the Bible gives us those answers. We are here because of the love of an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator. We are here to be loved by him and to love him and to reflect that love as image bearers of this God to the world. And the world is a mess because we chose not to do that. Adam and Eve chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil to be like God, which ironically they already were. But of course, what they thought it meant was that they chose to replace God. They chose to live as though God's will did not matter, as though their will was what mattered most. And we choose, of course, to do the same. You know, people often ask me why God gave us this choice in the first place. Why did God put that tree in the garden? If that tree wasn't there, then presumably we would still be in the garden. Well, that tree fundamentally represented a choice. And God gives us a choice because fundamentally love requires a choice. Love is a decision, and if there's no choice in our love, then it's not really love. If God created humanity without the capacity to choose, then we would not have the capacity to love. We would just be organic machines programmed to act in loving ways. But that would be a facsimile of love, not the real thing. God created us to be in a loving relationship with him, which means that we have to be able to choose God or choose not God. Adam and Eve chose not God. They chose to follow their own will, to come up with even more of their own choices through their own will and knowledge and so on and so forth. And what we see happen is that this choice has a ripple effect. Sin gets worse and worse. It starts with disobedience and moves very quickly towards murder. Let's read Genesis 4 again. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Okay, so Cain and Abel both bring an offering to God. Cain's offering is rejected. Abel's offering is accepted. And we're not told what that rejection or acceptance looks like. Was Abel's offering consumed with fire from heaven while Cain's offering just sat there? Did God directly tell them, well done, Abel, you know, I'll accept this. Cain, this offering is not acceptable. Or did God just bless Abel in later seasons while Cain was not blessed? We don't know the answer to that, but of course, that's not the number one question that's often asked of this text. The number one question asked of this particular passage is this: why? Why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's offering rejected? And the text is somewhat vague as to the reasons. Let's look at some of the differences. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. We don't know Abel's reaction when his offering was accepted, but Cain, we are told, was very angry and his face fell. Cain is also the firstborn, Abel is the younger, which of course mattered a great deal in ancient culture. Now, let me suggest three reasons why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Let's start with the most theological reason. Perhaps, just perhaps, even though I believe God loves workers of the ground as much as he loves shepherds, God was pointing here to the fact that the penalty for sin is actually death, and that only a blood sacrifice can pay for our sins. When Adam and Eve sinned and became aware of their nakedness, they covered themselves with leaves. And we, too, can try to cover the nakedness of our sin, but it's always inadequate. In Genesis 3, God kills an animal to provide skins to more adequately clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness. And all this anticipates that in the course of time, the firstborn of God, as it were, the Son of God, would be crucified to cover our nakedness. Here's another reason. The Bible tells us that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, while Cain brought simply an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, the implication here is that Cain brought a representative sample of his harvest, while Abel brought the firstborn, the first fruit, if you will, and that's important. The firstborn of a flock represented the best, the first, the foremost. In bringing the firstborn, Abel was coming to God in faith. And the idea here is that as he was raising this flock of sheep, he brought the first fruit of his flock to God. Now, here's the thing. Sheep apparently have 1 to 3 babies at a time. That's for modern domesticated sheep. I have no idea how many baby sheep or lambs Abel's flock produced. But let's say it was also 1 to 3. That means that Abel was bringing anywhere from 100% to 33% of the produce of his flock to God. Abel was not holding back. If you were holding back, you would wait to see how many baby sheep were ultimately produced by your flock that season. You would pick the strongest ones to breed for the next generation. You would set aside a few to eat during the year. And then you would offer God 1 or 2 of the lambs that you don't want. And that would seem like smart animal husbandry. But that's not what Abel did. He gave the firstborn. He gave his best. And then he worked with the rest. In contrast, Cain brought some of his produce. He did not bring the best or the first. He just brought some. And when we bring God an offering, do we bring him our best, our first, or are we bringing him what we can spare? You know, one kind of offering is a display of faith and thanksgiving. The other kind of offering might indicate something else. Now, when I say faith, I don't mean belief in God. Cain obviously believed in God. He talked to him. He could hear God speak. He knew God existed. But did he believe in God's character and his promise? Was God's will important? You know, we can approach God with a kind of faith that says, I know you exist, and I want you to bless me. But that's different from the kind of faith that Abel brought to God. This is why in Hebrews 11:4, the writer says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. You know, one last reason, but it's related. Let's think about why they brought an offering in the first place. Nowhere so far have we heard God tell them that they ought to do this. There are no instructions given for how to make an offering or why they ought to make an offering in the first place. But Cain and Abel just do so. Now, I think there are two primary reasons you would bring an offering to a God. First, you might bring an offering as a way of asking him for blessing. Or second, you bring an offering in thanksgiving for what he has done or for what he has promised to do. Now, the second way is how Abel seems to bring his offering. That's why there's an open-handedness, an open-heartedness, as it were, about his offering, a generosity that comes from thanksgiving towards and trust in a God who has already provided and would provide in the future. On the other hand, the kind of offering that Cain brought and his reaction when the offering is rejected suggests that he was bringing the first kind of offering. Okay, this kind of offering is prone to a self-righteousness. Right? I didn't have to do this, God, but here's my offering to you. Aren't I generous? Don't you owe me now? Right? And I remember a great prayer from the movie Shenandoah. I've quoted this before. Jimmy Stewart, the actor, plays a farmer. Early in the movie, he prays with his family, and this is what he says. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it. We sowed it and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We work dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same for this food we're about to eat. Amen. And I can picture God saying, you're welcome, right? Or thank you. You know, when God rejects Cain's offering, Cain gets angry. And if Cain had brought his offering in thanksgiving, then I don't think that would have been his reaction. His reaction would have been, yes, God, this is too humble an offering for you. But instead, his reaction tells us that he felt entitled to a blessing. And there are parallels here to another story that you may remember about two brothers, the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother, you may remember, was furious with his father because he was too generous, he thought, with his younger brother. The younger brother didn't deserve it. And his thought is, you owe me. I've done everything right. Now, here's the thing. If you believe that you're a sinner saved by grace, then everything is gravy. If you believe that God has saved you in spite of your merits, then everything God gives you is gravy. Everything is icing on the cake. But if you believe that God owes you, then of course you're going to get angry if he doesn't come through. If you believe that you're saved by works, if you believe that you've put God in your debt, you know, how do you know that you're a sinner saved by grace or an elder brother saved by works? Well, you know by the times when God doesn't let your life go the way you think it ought to, when God is not blessing you and prospering you. In those times, elder brothers get furious. Why? It proves they actually believe God owes them because of their, or owe them because of their good works, because of their offerings. When you see Cain looking first at Abel and seeing Abel being blessed over him, he is murderously angry. He is angry at God. He's so angry at God, he's willing to say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, get out of my face, God, right? You know, on the surface, it's interesting. There isn't really a great deal of difference that we can tell between Cain and Abel. They're both hardworking. They're both going to church, right, as it were. They're both trying to do God's will. But what is the fundamental trust of their heart? Are they looking to other things or themselves for their salvation? Or are they looking to God? And that makes all the difference. Whether you're a grumpy, angry, furious Cain, always mad with how the world is going, always upset because somebody's getting ahead of you, competitive, looking at the Abels and thinking, you know, why are they getting ahead, right? They don't deserve to be ahead. What's going on here? You know, Cains hate Abels. Abels don't hate Cains. Cains denounce. Cains demonize. Cains are always comparing. Cains are always grumpy. Cains are always anxious. It all has to do with what you are looking to as your salvation, right? What is your heart's fundamental trust? Let's keep reading. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." You know, this Friday in our daily offerings, we read James 1, 19 and 20. And it goes, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, unfortunately, Cain is slow to hear and he's quick to anger. He could have humbled himself. He could have heard God's warning. But instead, he jumps to self-righteous anger. Why is God so unfair? What's so great about Abel anyways? Why does God love Abel more than me? You know, maybe Abel has been sabotaging me, right? God sees this, and in his grace, he speaks to Cain, and he warns him. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You know, sin is crouching at the door. It's a remarkable image. It's an image of a tiger, a predatory animal crouching in the shadows, coiled, ready to spring and kill. And God says that's what sin is. Sin is predatory. Sin has a deadly life of its own. Sin has this abiding, growing presence in your life if you allow it. If you commit sin, sin is not over. Sin is not simply an action. It's actually like a force. It's a power. This is important. God is telling us that sin is more than an inward attitude, right, or a one-time action. There's something very serious and real about sin. You know, when you do sin, right, it's not over. It becomes a presence in your life. It takes shape, a shadow shape, and it stays with you, and it continues to affect you more and more. Eventually, it will take you out. And you may say, well, how does that work? Well, let's start with the psychological concept of habit. Okay, although we can't end with that concept. We can start by noticing the things that we do become easier to do again and again and easier to do again and easier to do again, and it actually becomes harder to stop doing. You know, C.S. Lewis, some time ago, wrote this passage in one of his great books, Mere Christianity. He said, you know, this explains what always used to puzzle me about Christian writers. They seem to be so very strict at one moment and so very free and easy at another. They talk about mere sins as though, you know, they were immensely important, and then they talk about the most frightful murders and treacheries as if you had only got to repent and all would be forgiven. But I've come to see that they are right. What they are always thinking of is the mark which the action leaves on that tiny central self which no one sees, but with each of us, with which each of us will have to endure or enjoy forever. One man may be so placed that his anger sheds the blood of thousands, and another so placed that however angry he gets, he will only be laughed at. Do you hear this? Here are two people. They both get angry. One of them, because of the conditions, has the power to kill people with it. The other person, no matter how angry he gets, people just laugh at him. Each has done each has a little mark on their soul. It's pretty much the same case in both men. Each has done something to himself, Lewis writes, which unless he repents, will make it harder for him to keep out of the rage next time he is tempted, and will make the rage worse when he does fall into it. Each of them, if he seriously turns to God, can have that twist in the central man straightened out again. Each is, in the long run, doomed if he will not. The bigness or smallness of the thing seen from the outside is not what really matters. Okay. There's another place, by the way, in Mere Christianity where Lewis makes the interesting observation that first the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them, and then after a while, they hated the Jews because they had killed them. Now, here's the point. When you sin, the sin doesn't just go away. The sin becomes a presence in your life. You start by doing sin, but then sin does you. You can decide, I'm not going to forgive my mother. I'm not going to forgive my father for what she has done. Okay, you've done it. But then it will do you, because that will poison your relationships with other people, right? Certain people in all kinds of ways you don't even see. It will harden you. It will harden the people around you. You know, sin creates a presence, not just in you, but around you. Why? It sets up strains in the fabric of things, the way that God made the world, especially in the human community. You know, haters tend to be hated. Cowards tend to be deserted. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Okay? When you sin, that sin becomes a presence in your life. It takes shape in and around you, and it will take you out. So we need to avoid sin like the plague, because it is a plague. You know, if someone said to you, you know, you have a cancerous tumor growing in this part of your body, you would say, you know, well, I've got to take it out, right? You don't say, well, one of these years, I'll get around to it, right? And if someone were to come to you and say, you have an abrasive spirit, or you can't control yourself in this area, or, you know, you have this, or you have that character flaw, well, you can't say, so what, right? You know, sin will tempt you to do that. Part of the presence of sin in our lives is that we're more likely to say, so what? What's the big deal? And that goes back to another aspect of this image of sin as crouching, right? A crouching tiger is ready to spring and take you out, but it's also crouching because it's looking to hide. And that's what sin does. Sin hides. This is why our modern society doesn't even like the word sin. Our sinfulness makes us deny our sinfulness. It hides itself. You see, the lion, the tiger, the leopard, it's crouching. That means it's down, away, out of your sight. Why? Because if you were to see a crouching tiger, you would have a chance, right? You would get a couple of steps on it. But if you don't see the crouching tiger, you're dead. If you don't see it well, you don't quite know where it's located, right? The less aware you are of the location or the reality of the crouching animal, the more vulnerable you are and the more likely you are to die. What that means is that the worst things in your life, the character flaws, the sins in your life that are most going to ruin you or are ruining you or are going to make the people around you miserable are the things, the character flaws that you are least likely to admit. They're the ones that you're in denial about, the ones you rationalize and you minimize. Whatever the consequences, you know, happen to you when somebody brings them up, you rationalize them. You know, by definition, those are the crouching sins in your life, the ones that are going to take you out. As long as you look at workaholism, for example, as just having a good work ethic or professionalism, as long as you look at your grudge as moral outrage, or as long as you look at materialism as ambition or arrogance as healthy self-assertion, as long as you look at your obsession with looks as just good grooming, you're vulnerable. You're in denial. What are the crouching sins in your life? Do you have a short list of character flaws that you know have power over you, but you tend to rationalize, tend to minimize? You know, many of us know that we're not good at this or we're bad at that. We know there's a problem for us, but whenever somebody brings that actual particular case up, we get defensive. We say, oh, no, you see, you don't understand, right? How dare you talk about that? Well, at least, you know that there's a crouching tiger somewhere. You just don't know quite where. You know, do you know where your sins are? Do you know what your crouching sins are? If you don't even have a list, then you've actually been mastered. God is warning Cain, but he's also warning us. Let's go to verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Okay. You know, God gives Cain a warning, but Cain does not listen to the warning, right? He's right. God is wrong. God is unfairly favoring Abel. So Abel is also in the wrong. Cain is going to take matters into his own hands. In response to the wrong of God, right, in favoring Abel, Abel must die. Now, let's just think about how illogical all of this is. But sin introduces, a sinister logic of its own. All right, we're getting to the crux of this message. God says to Cain, Cain, where is your brother? And Cain's callous response is, why should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes. Actually, yes, Cain. Cain, you are your brother's keeper. You were supposed to care for and love your brother, but you only cared for and loved yourself. You were supposed to work for his flourishing, but you killed him because you felt like he got in the way of your flourishing. Brothers and sisters, we are each other's keeper. Cain and Abel were the only two brothers in the world at the time. They were brothers by blood, but we are brothers and sisters by the blood of Christ. What will get in the way of our divine calling is our sinful tendency to privilege ourselves, to place ourselves highest on our priority list, higher than other people, higher than God. We get angry when other Christians are blessed by God instead of rejoicing with them. We are happy when we're blessed and become unable to sense the pain of those around us. You know, sin makes us sensitive to justice for ourselves and insensitive for the justice of others. Meanwhile, God says, Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And I want us to notice two things here. You know, they may sound contradictory, but I see God's grace and God's justice here. When God comes to Cain, he doesn't say, Cain, how dare you kill your brother, and then smite him, right? He asks questions. He says, where is your brother? What have you done? And of course, God is not asking for information. He already knows what happened. He already understands Cain's heart. You know, when God asks questions to us, he wants us to understand our own hearts. His goal isn't to condemn us, but to bring us to understand our hearts and so that we can turn to him. So there's grace here, and I'm going to talk more about that to close. But there's also justice here. God says, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, God doesn't say to Cain, all right, in my grace, I'll forgive you. He says, your brother's blood is crying out to me. You know, we worship a God who hears the cries of innocent blood. When injustice is done, it cries out to God, and God cannot ignore sin. God is absolutely just. He's also absolutely loving and gracious. How does he do both? How can he forgive our sin and still be just? Well, we know many years later from this story, a man showed up who was like Abel. He came into a world who was filled with Cains. You know, people who were religiously observant, who brought their offerings to God, who honored the sacrificial system, but hated his spirit. And these Cains killed Jesus. He was an innocent victim of injustice. And Jesus' innocent blood was shed, but his blood cried out in a different way. You know, one of my favorite recent worship songs is called Better Word. And the chorus goes, the precious blood of Christ speaks a better word. And that's a reference, of course, to Hebrews 12. The author of Hebrews says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, in a sense, Jesus was the ultimate Abel because he was the only person who was truly innocent. And while the Cains of the world slew him, he wasn't just the victim of injustice. He also died by design. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our injustices. Abel's blood and the blood of every person who's ever been a victim of injustice cries out for justice, but Jesus' blood cries out for justice in a different way. He says, these people have sinned. The wages of sin is death, but all people who have believed in me, I have paid for it. I have paid for all of it. Now, justice means that they are declared innocent. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and who says, Father, forgive me because Jesus Christ has died in my place. Do you know what that means? It means that God will never condemn you because that would be to get two payments for the same sin. That would be unjust. That's the reason why 1 John 1:9 doesn't say, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, it says he's faithful and just. What does that mean? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? David Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached the message on 1 John, these two verses. Here's what he said. You know, if Jesus Christ has shed his blood for you and you have asked God to forgive you because of Jesus Christ's shed blood, then God could never, ever, ever condemn you because that would be to get two payments and that would be unjust. Therefore, the justice of God now demands that there is no condemnation for you as long as you live and that you will never perish. You know, Jesus Christ, in a sense, is not standing before God interceding for us, asking for mercy, because you see, Jesus is not actually getting up there and saying, for example, here's Barry, Father, he sinned again, give him one more chance, you know, please be merciful one more time. You know, God is not up there, you know, saying, oh, okay, I guess I'll be merciful one more time. Jesus is saying, Barry sinned again, but I'm not asking for mercy. I'm not asking for mercy, I'm demanding justice. Embrace him, cleanse him, open his eyes, come into his life. The justice of God is infallible. The justice of God is like the mountains. The justice of God and the righteousness of God cannot be gainsaid. Now it's on our side if you believe in him, right? See, the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for justice, but the justice is not against us anymore. It's for us. It's for us. And if you really know that you're secure in his love, if that moves you in the depths, if it shakes you to the very depths, if it moves you to tears, you're not going to be a grumpy Cain anymore. You're not going to be comparing yourself always to other people. You're not going to be angry because somebody's getting ahead of you, right? Your identity is not based on your performance anymore. All that kind of thing. You know, there will be a security instead. There'll be a poise. You'll become a sweet, loving Abel, not a grumpy, condemning, self-righteous Cain. You know, the world needs a lot of Abels. The Cains are out there killing each other, exploiting each other, lying about each other, elbowing each other out. And they're as miserable as can be. Sin is mastering them, but it doesn't have to. You know, we can turn back to the Father and we can trust in his justice and grace, and that will move us so that we can actually become our brother's keeper again. Let's pray.